This evening, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you have your pew Bible, it's on page 1217. The title for our text this evening is Temptation, Reality, and Hope. And as we're turning, let's just bow our hearts in prayer before the message. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how available and accessible it is for us in this nation. And Lord, as we open up the text of scriptures, may we hear you speaking through it, and that the sovereign will of the Holy Spirit be done. In your Son's name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 22. And in verse 1, Paul writes, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up and play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we are many, are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. We shall provoke the Lord to jealousy. Are we stronger than he? Sometimes what ends up happening, and there's a danger in this, the more familiar we become with something, the most often it becomes overlooked. I heard a statistic that most of the accidents that we get in are within the vicinity of our house. And the reason I heard is because we're so familiar with where we live, we're so familiar with our neighborhood and our streets, that we're not paying close attention to where we're going because of how familiar we are. Or the number one place a person can get mugged is when they pull into their driveway and turn the car off and get out. Why? Well, because you're home, your defenses are down, you're thinking there's nobody else around, and this is the opportunity when the criminal likes to strike, is when the guard is down. So the more we see something, the less we actually see it. I don't know if you've ever looked at somebody's computer monitor and they got those sticky notes all over. You know, I've done it too, where I have to remember this. I have to remember. I'm going to write this down. I'm going to put it right in front of me. I get so familiar with it, I forget it's even there over time. And this is the danger that repetition can bring. Familiarity can bring this hindrance. Repetition can be harmful. The more a kitchen knife is used, the duller it becomes. A person needs to be intentional in keeping the blade sharp. So it is human nature for a person to set their minds on cruise control and to simply go through the motions. I think we've all been there. We start going home. I don't know if it's the lines in the street, combined with the music, combined with all of the objects going by, all of a sudden we realize we're two blocks. Where did that time go? Repetition, familiarity, cruise control. Thinking can be hard. Being intentional about something can take a lot of brain power. We naturally gravitate towards the easiest path. And there can be danger in this, especially when it comes to theology, especially when it comes to our Sunday morning worship, our devotional readings, passages that we've been over numerous times. We fail to grasp the significance of what we're seeing. We come to church every week. Many of us, we come twice. We hear two sermons a Sunday. We've been doing this for most of our lives. It becomes routine. We don't even think about it. We repeat the same words, the same phrases, the same prayers. It becomes so familiar that we can actually lose track of and lose sight of what the intention and the purpose is. The knife in the drawer still can become dull. Just because you're going through the motions does not mean that blade is maintaining its sharpness. So then what happens? Our minds and our heart end up becoming filled with something else. If the Lord is not at the center of your heart, something else is going to be there. We're created to worship. We're going to worship something. If it's not the Lord, it's going to be something else. We continue to go through the motions. We can continue to get up and go to church every Sunday, and that idol will sit right in the middle of our heart. We might not even be aware of it. This is what's called idolatry, when we replace God with something else. Even though we come to church frequently, our minds are checked out. We're here, but we're not. And this is the danger of making the church, making the Bible, making Christian fellowship and hymn singing a tradition. And it's such a natural process for human nature to turn something into a tradition, where no longer that knife is staying sharp, but it's becoming dull. We get too comfortable. We're no longer convicted by the words of Scripture. We think we're good with God. We think we have all the boxes checked. No red flags are up. This is why Paul says what he says in verse 1. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. Or in other words, let me tell you something you already should know, but you're still missing it. You should know this, but you're still not getting it. Basic biblical truths on how to live out life. You may know them cognitively. You may be able to recite the catechism. You may be able to recite the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments and all of that without looking. You may be able to give the right answer if somebody were to ask you a question, but your heart, where is your heart? You've been through the motions enough where your mind knows where it is, but is it connected to your heart? Do your minds adhere to it out of worship, or is it adhering to it out of repetition and tradition? What's going on inside? Why do we ask this? Because our heart can become so filled with other things that the worship of God is deflecting off. And if our mind is on something else, that's what's getting the worship at the time. So what we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's using the children of Israel as an example here. All of the children of Israel who were led out of Egypt, they were all with Moses. They all witnessed the 10 plagues. They all went through the sea. They all saw the miraculous hand of God. But there's a big problem. Just because they saw that, just because they witnessed that, just because they experienced that, just because the Lord delivered them from that, God was still displeased with the majority of them. How does that work? You would think with all of the miraculous things that they endured, that they saw, that they experienced, and the brutal hand of slavery that they experienced under the Egyptians, that they would be the most grateful people that have ever existed on the planet. But when we continue to read through the Torah, we don't see that. Why? Because joint participation does not necessarily mean each person is correctly relating to the Lord. Taking part in an event and being right with the Lord are two different things. Going to church and being a Christian are not the same thing. Being a church member and being a Christian are not the same thing. They can be. Hopefully, that's what we're hoping for. But simply going through the motions does not make a person right before the Lord. And the best example of that are the children of Israel, why Paul is illustrating this in the text. Regarding Israel, the result of participation without relationship, resulting in them dying in the desert and their remains scattered. This is not a joke. This is not something God just simply winks at. This isn't something the Lord says, okay, you have an idol in your heart. I'm going to just tolerate you. By his mercy, he doesn't judge us. By his mercy, he gives us time to repent. But this isn't something that the Lord just takes lightly. Paul lists four sins in 1 Corinthians 10 that we all struggle with. The children of Israel that we see, but all of us as individuals as well. Sins that rest in the hearts of humanity. Sins that we struggle with, that we refuse to give over to the Lord, that we hold on to with an iron grip. And that first sin, verse 1, Paul calls out idolatry. The things that we actually worship from the heart. The things that we worship in our hearts that no human eye can see and that no human eye can discern because it's happening internally. On the external, everything looks on the up and up. And I don't know how many times in counseling where this happens, where individuals that are coming and going and you're talking with and everything seems fine, they come to you on the brink of collapse, and for years things have been in turmoil, but you had no idea. They never shared it with you. But all of a sudden, when the bottom's about to drop out, they come to you for help. There's no way of knowing unless the individual comes, but it takes to that point of almost collapsing where somebody reaches out for help. Why? Because the hearts are not right before the Lord. They're worshiping something else. Something else is taking center stage in your heart. It's clogging the sanctification process in your life. These are the things that really move us. These are the things that really motivate us. And obviously examples of these, money, fame, power, people-pleasing, possessions, sports, being entertained, all of these things easily can creep into our hearts. Verse 7 states, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. I think we could say that about our culture today very easily, the golden calf. But we're talking about people who the Lord has single-handedly, supernaturally intervened and delivered out of Egypt. And it took what? But a few moments for them to build the golden calf and to worship it. They worshiped and they danced just like the pagan culture that they were delivered from. You would think that they would be grateful. But that's not how human nature works. The more material blessings a person achieves doesn't mean they're going to be giving that much more thanks to God for what he has given them. It doesn't work that way. After being called out of the pagan culture, the children of Israel continued to act accordingly and worship in the same manner after being delivered. So idolatry is the first sin that Paul highlights. The second sin in verse 8 is sexual sin. I mean, this would be the hot topic of today, no question. Maybe the most influential sin over the past 60 years or so. The sin that has shaped and changed our culture the most. And it's the sin most people are struggling with today the most. Paul is referring to Israel's joining herself to Baal of Peor here in the example in 1 Corinthians 10, spiritual and sexual immorality. Yes, physical sex can be an idol, but so can spiritual idolatry be an idol. The idol of sex and how much money is made off the sex trafficking industry is an abomination. And yet, many Christians are participating in it. And the third sin we see in verse 9, tempting God. Israel being ungrateful for being delivered out of Egypt. We test God by poking our finger in his eye as he continues to give us our blessings. Which ties into the fourth sin that Paul mentions in verse 10, grumbling. The example Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 10 is Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 14. Constant complaining after being blessed. The desire for the Israelites to die in Egypt rather than being delivered from it. Imagine that. The Lord doing all of that work for you, all of that grace, all of that mercy, all of that faithfulness for you, and yet you want to go back and die in that place that had you in bondage and that had you in slavery. See, we all have short memories. We all forget the blessings that we have received from the Lord in the past. And because it becomes so routine for us to experience these blessings, we end up expecting them. And then when God doesn't bless us in the same way and in the same manner that he has in the past, we get angry with him because it becomes an expectation rather than a gift from his hand. And we grumble and we complain because we have our expectations here, but God has us here. Where we want to be becomes center stage in our heart. We idolize that, and when the Lord doesn't bless us with that, we complain. All of our prayer requests, everything the Lord has done for us, and we want to go back to the world that the Lord has graciously delivered us from. See, we're seeing here a mixture among the children of Israel. There are those who are truly believers, and then there were those who are not. Eternal security is granted for those who truly embrace Christ. But the believer still has to heed to these warnings. Church members still have to heed to these warnings to make their election and their calling sure. Have I genuinely repented? And if you have genuinely repented and you are a believer, these warnings of idolatry, sexual immorality, grumbling, and testing God are still before us because we still have that ability to fall into sin. God will discipline us, which is why Paul says here in verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So in other words, he's saying this. The person who thinks that they're all good, the person who is confident in their abilities, the person who thinks that they've outgrown their past sins and they're not capable of committing any other ones, watch out. Unless this becomes you. And I've had friends in the past, friends who were addicted to hard drugs, who became Christians. I believe they genuinely were Christian. I really do. Time went by. Hardships came up. They fell back into the drug scene, their system being clean because they hadn't done drugs for so long. They put the amount of drugs into their system that they were used to, which their body is not capable of taking, and they overdosed and they died. I've had several friends do this. Do I doubt their salvation? No, I don't doubt their salvation. But the dangers are still here. I've had several friends do this. See, the idols of our hearts, they can be deadly. This isn't just something we wink at. This isn't just some small thing God is telling us here. One single bad decision today can derail the rest of your life. We're all familiar with David and Bathsheba. We're all familiar with what happened after that and the consequences of that action. So here's where God's grace and his mercy come in to rescue us. See, what we're going to see here now in 1 Corinthians is the Lord has provided the believer with everything that they need to stand and not to fall. But even though the Lord has done that, Paul still warns us, take heed unless you do fall. Because you were born in a church, or you did this, or you did that, does not mean that that equals spiritual maturity. Does not mean that you have grown. Does not mean that you're ready to endure the next temptation. But what we're seeing here in God's grace is that we don't have to be burdened with the constant worry that what if I fall tomorrow, to where it leads us to anxiety and stress. Because what the Lord is telling us here is there is a way out. Now let's zoom in more on this. Verse 13, Paul says, no trial or temptation is unique. What he's saying here, and I hear this a lot with people who struggle with sin, is they tell me that, look, you don't know how intense this is for me. You don't know how hard this is for me. And the first thing I say is, it's not any harder, or your desire is not any more than all of the other people who are struggling with that same sin right now and have historically struggled with that sin in the past. You are not special. See, what we do in our temptations is we elevate ourselves in our pride, thinking, boy, you have no idea how hard this is for me. So on a scale of 1 to 10, I'm an 11. I'm an exception to the rule. No, you're not. Nobody is an exception to the rule. Because what Paul is saying here is there is no temptation that comes upon us that isn't common to all people. So we don't want to, in our pride, elevate ourselves as to some superstar of how much we're being tempted. You're not an anomaly. The amount of desire you have for that particular sin is not anything new or anything anybody else hasn't experienced. And the level of desire you have for that specific sin is not any greater than those who've come before you. It's common to all humanity. Now, people might struggle with certain sins. They might not struggle with other sins. But the people who struggle with the sin you struggle with, there have many who've come before you, and there will be many who come after you. You are not unique in this category. You're not being specially targeted by Satan himself, as if nobody else is. Your struggle is not unique. With this comes hope, and our hope is found in this, that Jesus was tempted in every way and yet without sin. That's where our hope is. Even though we fall time after time after time, Jesus was tempted in every way without sin. He succeeded where we failed, and this is why we are in need of a Savior, because he did what we can't. And we embrace him with every fiber of our being. Because if you were to leave us alone to our own desires and our own wishes, we'd be going right back to what he delivered us from. Second, God will not allow you to be tested beyond which you are able to bear. Sin cannot overcome you without you first giving consent to it. This is God's promise. You might be sitting here thinking you have no idea how hard this temptation is. I can't overcome it. Yes, you can, because God in his sovereign providence is not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. So the reason why you're struggling with it is because there's a desire in your heart to want it. That desire is what's putting you down, not God. You are 100% responsible for your actions because you do not have to do what you desire to do. God has given the believer a new heart. That doesn't have to be so. So what we're seeing here at the end of the day is there are no excuses to this. You struggle with the temptation because there's something in that sin that you want. If you did not have the desire for it, it wouldn't be a temptation. Think about that. Why is it a temptation? Because there's a desire in your heart for it. You keep it alive by entertaining it. Why do you struggle with anger? Because you get satisfaction out of being in control. One reason. Many reasons, but that's one. You feel that if you get angry, you get your adrenaline rising, people fear you, they back off, and you can get your way. Why do we continue to hold on to grudges? Because what somebody did to harm us in the past, we want to inflict all of the pain we possibly can on other people. Because we've been hurt, guess what? Everybody else is going to hurt as well. I'm going to hold on to that grudge. And everybody's coming down with me. Gambling. Why do we struggle with gambling? Instant gratification, instant rushes. Pornography. Worrying and anxiety about tomorrow. All of these sins, we struggle with them because there's something in our heart that desires after them. We've created idols out of them. And again, this is the warning. But here's the hope. God is in control over our sinful desires and over the level of temptation that we experience. He does not allow us to be overtaken as though our sins are actually possessing us and we become zombies, we become robots, and we have to do that desire that we have in our heart. That's not how it works. Our struggles are due to our wills wanting the sin more than our desire to be holy as Christ is holy. There's the problem. But under God's sovereign hand and under his sovereign control, he is making sure that that doesn't overtake us to the point where we can't endure it. Third, because God is in complete control over the level of temptation, He promises to bring an end eventually in order for you to be able to bear it. There's hope here. And I've met many people who have overcome many sins that if they were not born again, they would still be enslaved to them. You talk to them today and you wouldn't even think they were ever under that type of bondage or ever under that type of struggle because the Lord had delivered them. I remember boot camp. Boot camp was 9 weeks, but I was one of the first to get there out of my, division. I was one of the first to get there. So I had an extra 2 weeks. I had 11 weeks. It wasn't fun. But boot camp became much easier the closer I got to my day of release. I went in January, I got out in April. When the weather started warming up, I knew the end was coming. It was easier to endure boot camp when I knew that there was an end to the situation. As we're experiencing right now, winter is much easier to get through when the temperatures slowly begin to rise. See, these temptations might not be overcome like this, but what you might start to notice is your desire for them is starting to decrease. And decrease, and decrease, which gives you hope, which gives you motivation. Because the Lord is supernaturally enabling you, A, to overcome the sin, and B, he's releasing the temptation where you can come out. Now, that desire still lays dormant in there enough for you to make that choice to do an about-face and go right back to that sin. But as he's delivering you from this, and it becomes easier and easier not to do that sin, there's the motivation to climb completely out of the hole and completely out of bondage from that type of sin. When the days get longer each day in February, we look forward to March, we look forward to April. Same thing when the Lord is delivering us from temptation. People can endure many things successfully if they know it's temporary, if they have the end in sight. So what we're seeing here in our hope is that God is the faithful one. And this is what should motivate us to go on and face any problem that comes our way. A, what we're facing is not common, it's common to all people, it's not unique to me. B, he won't let me be tempted beyond what I'm able. And C, it's going to come to an end at some point. God is completely around it in his sovereign control. Now that I know that, what is my responsibility? There is light at the end of the tunnel. We can endure all things through Christ who strengthens us. Our job is to faithfully do this from an obedient heart. Now, all of this that we just talked about ties directly into what we see here in verse 14, where Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Here's the problem. Our desire is in our idols. That's why there's temptation. It's not your genetics. It's not your biological makeup. It's not your upbringing. There may be some influences from those things, but that's not the bottom line problem. The bottom line problem is because we desire it. Walk away from the sinful desires that damage our relationship with the Lord, our family, our friends, and our neighbors. So you notice this? This just isn't about you. This is about the people who love you. This is about the people who care for you. This is about the people who come alongside for you and support. This is about the people who live around you. People think, well, if I'm just doing this in the privacy of my own home, there is no privacy in your own home, especially if these are internet sins, because what you are doing on the internet is funding some sex trafficking agency overseas somewhere. There are no private sins. We all live, we're all connected to this. There's family, there's friends, there's loved ones who are all affected by the choices that we make. Recognize these, confess these, and pray for the Lord to deliver you from this. Endure the process. How faithful we are during these times demonstrates how truly committed we are to the gospel and to Christ. We all experience temptation of some sort. We're going to. But your demeanor and your mindset to the lordship of Christ, the stronger that is, the less desire for the temptation you're going to have. So this is why Paul is saying, flee from idolatry. Now notice the example Paul gives us in verse 20. He shifts gears here now, and he starts to talk about food being offered to idols. Sacrifices that are offered to demons. And if you're just reading through this, you're like, okay, why does he transition from what he's talking about to this? Paul says, I do not want you to be participants with demons. And in verse 21, You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So idolatry is not just the worship of our material possessions that we turn into little gods. Idolatry can also be spiritual. Spiritual idolatry. Any participation with an idol is a sin. When we participate with an idol, we are indulging ourselves in what tempts us. We identify ourselves with our idols. We unite ourselves with our idols. And as Christians, we cannot unite ourselves to idols because we've already been united to Christ. We already have participated with him in the Lord's Supper as we did this morning. So think of how sacred, how honorable, how gracious it is that the Lord instituted his table for us. And now we are going to unite ourselves with our idols after we just participate in something like this. So now we go back to verse 1, because Paul said something interesting in verse 1. It's easy to overlook. Verse 1, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And in verse 2, he says, and all were baptized. Why? What? He's bringing up baptism here. Why? Water baptism is a symbol of spirit baptism, a symbol of regeneration. Spirit baptism is what unites a sinner to Christ. See, baptism is a symbol of that merging. A believer has been baptized, merged, and united into the body of Christ through the Holy Spirit. And yet, though they've experienced, the children of Israel, all of these miraculous things, they've passed through the sea, God was still displeased with them because they chose to reunite themselves with the demonic entities of Egypt and their practices. They chose to merge themselves back to their former idols. They chose to pursue sexual immorality. They continuously complained to God as the Lord was being faithful to them. And we can easily fall into this category if our worship to the Lord, our service to the Lord, our devotions to the Lord, our Sunday worship to the Lord become routine, become a tradition. Because if we're not embracing the Lord relationally, we are going to unite ourselves to something else and embrace that. The definition of idolatry. Sometimes what is most obvious is the most overlooked. And these Old Testament examples that Paul gives us here weren't new stories. These weren't new accounts. The Torah wasn't anything new. It was already around for about 1,500 years. Paul does not want us to be unaware of these things. Just because we come to church, just because we profess faith in Christ, just because we have made a profession of faith in the past, does not mean we're automatically saved. But if you are saved, it doesn't make you bulletproof. You are still susceptible to the idols of your heart. Just because we've experienced God's blessing in one way or another does not mean that there is not spiritual danger that we have to be concerned about ahead. Every person must individually correctly relate themselves to the Lord. That is our responsibility. And what the Lord is doing during that whole process is he's 100% in sovereign control over the temptations that come your way. They're not common to you. They're not going to be overburdening to you. And they're going to come to an end. So we have to be aware of our traditions. Your denomination cannot save you. Your pastor cannot save you. Your church attendance cannot save you. Only Christ can save you. You must be united to him. This means you must have true saving faith. You must have true repentance that leads to eternal life, a genuine confession of sin, and a genuine faith that embraces the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your faithfulness and your patience and your sovereign grace that you've given us for salvation and also, Lord, in monitoring everything that comes our way. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, and may we reciprocate this some way to you in worship this evening. In your Son's name, amen.